Thank you, Mary Kate and Patsy, for that. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study or return to our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. My name's Tim Sen. I'm one of the elders here at the Bible Church of Little Rock. On most Sundays, I have the privilege of preaching to you, and that I intend to do this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, apocalyptic movies or stories have always gripped both the imagination and the fascination of us worldlings. Whether it's actor Will Smith saving the world from aliens in the movie Independence Day, or Bruce Willis saving us from meteorites in Armageddon, or perhaps you're familiar with more recent movies like The Day After Tomorrow or 2012, that fateful year when the Mayan calendar ran out. Humans have always been fascinated by how and when the world might end. Inevitably, most fictional movies and stories have a hero who somehow preserves the world from impending doom and catastrophe and ensure mankind's survival. Well, this morning we're going to look at not a fictional apocalyptic story, but the real and true, genuine article, because the Bible has an apocalypse. It's called the Book of Revelation, and even though we won't be spending much time in Revelation this morning, it certainly fits into what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Unlike fictional movies, this true story details the unfolding of God's sovereign purpose and plan, His will for the ages, from beginning to end. The Bible teaches that history is moving toward a predetermined and appointed goal. It's going somewhere, and that God is in charge of it all. And in the end, it says that God will judge every person who has ever lived, being His creatures. We must stand before our Maker to face judgment. Moreover, it teaches that the only way that we'll be able to stand in His presence is not based on our own goodness or our own righteousness or our own performance or merits, but rather only if we are trusting in the true hero, the rescuer of humanity, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Scripture teaches that the end of the world as we know it will be a 7-year period of time. I've been telling you the last couple weeks in 1 Thessalonians 4 that directly before that 7-year time of tribulation, God will remove or rapture His church from the earth. And so what we'll be talking about this morning will pertain to those who come to faith after that great event. So the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, and then directly following that 7-year period of time, Jesus Christ will come in glory. This 7-year tribulation is also known in the Bible as the Day of the Lord. It can be a very difficult concept to get your head around, and so my task this morning is to try to summarize and distill all of what the Bible has to say about this particular concept. Notice it here in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's bow our heads and talk to God together and ask him to bless this, the preaching of his word, to our hearts. Father, this is your word, and it is a serious word this morning, a sobering word when we talk about the day of the Lord and of the tribulation to come. We're not talking about the routine and ordinary and mundane trials and hardships and afflictions of life. Father, those we do experience, and they do cause us great grief and sorrow. Jesus, you told us that in this world we will have trouble, and that as believers we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. But Father, those are not the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings that you're detailing in this passage. No, this is a description of direct judgment from you, the outpouring of your wrath in the last days upon a world that you created for your glory, but who has rebelled and turned its back on you. Father, this is a story of how you will reclaim what is rightfully yours, the world and all that is in it, and bring to swift judgment and destruction all who rebel against you, and deliver those who stand not in their own righteousness, but rather who are clothed in the precious righteousness of Christ. Jesus, when you were on this earth, you told us that all judgment had been delivered into your hand. And so, Jesus, we will face you as judge one final day. And on that day when we stand before you as judge, may we also realize that even now we can accept you as Lord and Savior, and that on that day, our judge will be our merciful Savior if we are found in Christ, believing in him. Jesus, thank you that for those who are trusting in you because of your death on the cross, our judgment and your wrath has been fully satisfied through the sacrifice of our Savior. And so, Jesus, duly warn us this morning. I pray for all of those who do not yet know you. Lord, it grieves my heart to think that any might stand on that day not ready to meet you. And so, Father, warn us for the purpose of causing us to flee for refuge to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 11, really is a description of the day of the Lord. In verses 1 to 3, we see how that day will affect unbelievers, and that will be the focus of our study and attention this morning. And then in verses 4 to 11, we'll come back next time and talk about what the day has to do with those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. I'll show you that the day of the Lord is a future time of cataclysmic and catastrophic judgment, as God unleashes terrifying wrath upon the residents of earth. I'll also show you that the end is not just about judgment. It's actually about God renewing or recreating the world as he intended it to be. It is God's reclaiming for himself what is rightfully his. And I'll show you that there is a way of escape from the wrath of God, and that is to trust the one who is our judge, but for those who receive him, is also our Savior, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I believe the best way to proceed this morning is by showing you four facets or features pertaining to the day of the Lord. This concept is described explicitly in 19 different Old Testament passages and in 4 New Testament passages, and then it's alluded to a multitude of times. And so my task will try to be to summarize and distill. We can't look at all the scriptures this morning, but I'm just kind of taking the top ones to show and to share with you. And from my study, I intend to show you these 4 features of the day of the Lord, beginning with its nature and then moving to its characteristics or its description. Third, its purpose. And then finally, how you need to be prepared for it. Well, in our last 2 lessons on the book of 1 Thessalonians, we've been focused in on this event called the rapture. We talked about the nature of the rapture, and then we even talked about the timing of the rapture, not trying to set a specific date and time, that's impossible, but rather laying out a general framework of the events of the last days. I told you that the rapture of the church will occur before or precede this time of tribulation. And therefore, the rapture will be the next event on the prophetic or end time calendar. Last time I showed you 3 supports for that belief. Number 1, that there exists clear and significant distinctions in the descriptions between the rapture and the second coming, showing that they are related but actually separate events. 2, I showed you that end time events require an interval of time. There are things that must take place and things that God is doing both in heaven and on earth that require an interval of time between the rapture and the second coming. And finally, I showed you that the church is promised exemption from the day of God's wrath. It is that third point that we'll expand this morning. What is the day of God's wrath, and how is it that the church will, in fact, be exempt from it? Well, let's begin here in chapter 5, verse 1. Directly following the teaching about the rapture, Paul talks about a related event. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Notice that the topic of discussion is the day of the Lord. And knowing what we know about the Old Testament, Paul is surely taking what he understands about that great time period and day from what God had previously revealed in the Old Testament. 2 Greek words allude to time here. The first one, translated times, is the Greek word chronos. It talks about time as a quantity or measured in duration. This is time measured by your clock or time measured by your calendar. Now, as to the times, and then he uses a second word for time in the Greek, that is kairos, here translated epochs. He's saying, not now about the quantity or the duration of time, but kairos has to do with the quality of time. It's measured in specific events, certain seasons or eras of time. In other words, he's saying, I want to not only unfold a somewhat general calendar of events, but talk about the specific events themselves. And notice that both words are in the plural, times and epochs. In other words, there's multiple times, there's multiple events, all compressed in this cluster or complex thing that we call the second coming of Christ. Keep a finger here. Turn back to Acts chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. The same terminology is used because the original 12 disciples of Jesus, here minus Judas, had the same questions about the end time calendar and time frame. The believers in Thessalonica were obviously asking Paul, what's going to happen at the end? And so were the first disciples of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says that following his resurrection, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. What a marvelous 40 days that would have been to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear him talk about the future kingdom. Looking at the Lord in his post-resurrection glory, the disciples speculate that perhaps the kingdom was coming right there and then. So in verse 6, they say when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Notice here that Jesus does not correct their understanding of the kingdom. He doesn't say, "You have it all wrong. The kingdom is merely spiritual. It's not physical. It's a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly one." That's not what he says. Rather, he says, "You're not responsible, disciples, for trying to figure out the specific date and time of this event. That's what you're wrong about. You're not wrong about the nature of the kingdom. You're wrong in thinking that it's coming right here and now. Rather, what you're responsible for is telling everyone about me so that they can be prepared and ready when that event comes." Specific knowledge of these end time events is reserved for God and God alone. He says the Father, by his authority, has fixed the times and the epochs. Something similar to what he said even before his death and burial and resurrection in Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And in Matthew 24, verse 44, he adds, "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." In other words, even if we think we have it pinned down, we'd be wrong, because he's not coming at an hour in which we believe that he will. No one knows the day or the hour. So rather than marking our calendars or trying to figure out the exact times, Jesus is saying, "Make the gospel known and be faithful until I come." Returning to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2, notice here that Paul doesn't chastise the Thessalonians, though, for their curiosity. He doesn't slap them on the hand and just say, "No one knows the day or the hour." Rather, he says, "You have no need of anything to be written to you, not because we cannot know, but because what he had to share with them, they already knew." Look at verse 2. "The reason I don't need to tell you anymore is because you yourselves know full well what I've already instructed you on." In other words, Paul had already given some kind of general framework of God's plan of history for the ages all the way to the end. The Thessalonians already knew it. Certainly, his teaching had to include what the Old Testament says and teaches about the day of the Lord. And so let's dive in to that now in our first point. What is the first feature of the day of the Lord? Well, let's talk about its nature. Theologian Reynolds Showers says this, just trying to summarize this phrase, the day of the Lord. He says, quote, "The day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies, to accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is, the sovereign God of the universe." In other words, it's saying this is God's invasion of planet Earth. This is catastrophic and cataclysmic judgment on those who do not know Christ and who are in rebellion against him. As we look at the nature of the day of the Lord, we really can derive three points from it. Number one, it consists of both judgment and blessing, of judgment and salvation. It's a day of both darkness and light, and really darkness followed by light, paralleling the pattern of creation itself. Second, it refers to both a broad span of time. In other words, it is a season or an epoch, an era of time, but it also refers to a single day, a single event. And I'll kind of blend points 2 and 3 in this first section, in that the day of the Lord includes both historical past events but it's really talking about one great future event that is unique and still awaiting us in the future. Let's look at this first one. It consists of both judgment and blessing. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 13. When you start to begin to study the day of the Lord, what you see first and foremost is that it is a time of God's wrath, a time of God's judgment. Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 11. Here it's talking specifically about God's promised judgment on Babylon, which again shows that there were historical fulfillments of this, but they are all preludes to some greater event in the future. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 6. Notice what Isaiah prophesies: "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Notice a couple features that will factor into all the verses I show you. It's a day of trouble. It's a day of tribulation. It's a day of God's wrath. It's a day that will include labor pains, either literally or figuratively, as people are in anguish. It's a day when sun, moon, and stars and the cosmic heavens will be shaken and shattered. Look at Joel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you've been reading together with us this year, you read some of these passages this last week. You may have wondered, what is this thing called the day of the Lord? Joel 1, verses 14 and 15. "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Why? Verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Go up to chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it." Same ideas: trouble, darkness, judgment. Here, one new idea interjected. It will be a unique day, an unparalleled day. There will be none like it, nor shall there ever be, Joel says. Turn over to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Here, God threatens his people with exile in Assyria. The Jews understood that the day of the Lord had to do with God judging his enemies, and they assumed, because of their religiosity, their spiritual exercises, that they would be immune from the day of the Lord. Here, God takes them to task because religion is not the same thing as knowing God and having a relationship with him in which your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in his righteousness. So here he chastises them for wanting the day of the Lord to come. Amos 5, verse 18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be a darkness. It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And as you continue to read, God tells them what he thinks about their religious activities. He says, I hate them, and I reject them, verse 21. One more, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. You can get familiar with your minor prophets this morning. Zephaniah chapter 1. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. Here's a great description of the day of the Lord. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That last phrase begins to show us that this idea expands out beyond just historical events in the past. There will be a day when he judges all the inhabitants of the earth. But the day of the Lord is not just darkness. It's not just judgment. There's a greater purpose even behind the judgment of God. It is ultimately to save and to preserve a people for himself. And so the day of the Lord also includes the salvation and the blessing that will come to those who are trusting in God through faith. Since we're here in Zephaniah, look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is still the dark part, but it then gets into the light. Zephaniah 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. This will be a global, worldwide catastrophe, not a localized one. Verse 9, it begins to dawn the light of his salvation. For then I will give to the people's purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Skip down to verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. After darkness, light. After the removal of the wicked, the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Bible scholar D. Edmund Hebert says this about the day of the Lord, quote, it denotes the day when God will intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, to destroy their enemies, and establish his kingdom. As a day of judgment, it is associated with darkness and sorrow for the wicked, but deliverance and joy for the godly. It is a day especially connected with the open activity of God in human affairs. So the day of the Lord will bring both judgment and blessing. Second, it refers to both a broad span of time, a season or era, as well as to a unique single day, a day that many past events alluded to or pointed to, but they were only preludes to the great climactic event, which is the second coming. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we start to see that the ideas of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, and the day of the Lord are all the same thing. At least they're intricately related to one another. They all have the idea of distress and trouble and judgment from God. They all involve the ideas of labor pains. They all claim to be a unique time period in the history of the world. And by very definition, the word unique means there can only be one of its kind. If there are more unique days than one, it's no longer unique. And so when various passages talk about Jacob's trouble, a time in which Israel will be refined and purified, punished, and then brought back to restoration to their Savior, as well as words like tribulation, including the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, we start to realize that they all coalesce as one. Since we're in the Old Testament, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 30. I promise our little tour of the Old Testament's almost done. Just be thankful I'm not showing you all 23. It's a good study, though, if you want to undertake it. Jeremiah 30, beginning at verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Don't turn here, but listen to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, another time in which we are told about an unparalleled, unique day. Daniel 12, verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, the nation of Israel, until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. In fact, turn over to Matthew 24, 21. Jesus picks up Daniel 12 and quotes it in his Olivet Discourse, his sermon that deals with the end times. Matthew 24, verse 21. Here, Jesus says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Jesus is alluding to something future from his day. Maybe we could speculate it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and yet the Apostle John, writing even in the 90s, is still talking about a future day of God's wrath. This day will be unlike any other day. It's unparalleled. It is unprecedented. Now let me pause for a minute, because we've heard that word a lot in 2020. I was even guilty myself of using that word unprecedented. And at the time, we thought that COVID-19 was an unprecedented disease. COVID-19 is real. It has hurt people and it has killed others. It's not unprecedented. Do not confuse when God says that this will be an unparalleled time of his wrath with such sicknesses. There's nothing that this earth has ever faced that will even compare slightly to what the 7-year time of tribulation will be on planet Earth. How do I get 7 years? Well, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation make a big deal about two time periods, both of 3.5 years, joined together, equaling 7. The reason why it makes such a big point about the 3.5 and the 3.5 is not because, like some say, the rapture will happen at the midpoint, but rather the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist setting himself up in God's holy temple and claiming to be God, will take place at that midpoint. Jesus says it will be an unprecedented time, such as the world has never seen. In fact, if you go back to verse 8, he says the first events that you see, things like earthquakes and wars and famines and diseases, these are merely the beginning of birth pains, the first rumblings. But when the intense labor pains start happen and the new birth occurs, you will be, verse 21, in the great tribulation. So technically, the 7 years is all tribulation, but the last half, 3.5 years, is specifically the time of the great tribulation. Again, Bible scholar Edmund Hebert says it this way. Clearly, Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians, uses the term the day of the Lord with its Old Testament connotation of the Lord coming in judgment to establish his kingdom. It is thus to be distinguished from his coming for the saints, the rapture, as described in the preceding paragraph. As a prophetic period, the day of the Lord is inaugurated with the rapture of the church, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. It covers the time of the great tribulation and even involves his return to earth and the establishment of his messianic reign. In this passage, Paul is dealing only with the judgment aspect of that day. Let's move from the nature of that day to the characteristics of that day, returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 2, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Paul uses three metaphors or three word pictures to help us understand the characteristics of this terrifying and dreadful day of the Lord. First, you can say it will be sudden and unexpected. He uses the metaphor of a thief in the night, just as Jesus did as well. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. No thief is welcome. And no thief is wanted. Every thief does damage. If your home has ever been burglarized, as mine was 4 years ago, you realize how terrible of an event that is. But here's the whole strategy of the burglar. And I know that the translation here says thief, but modernizing it, it's probably home invader or burglar. Someone who's so brash, they don't care if you're at home or away. They're going to come in and take your stuff. No burglar announces his arrival. He doesn't send you a postcard the week before. He doesn't put a sticky note on your door saying, "Hey, by the way, a week from Monday at 3 a.m., I'm going to break into your house and take all your stuff." It's the whole point. Jesus saying, "Do you want to know about the day of the Lord and the timing of it? You can't know the timing of it, but it's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. And so you have to be ready at any moment." Notice also that he talks about the attitude or the mindset of the people whom the day of the Lord will come upon. While they are saying, verse 3, peace and safety. This was one of the buzzwords of his day in the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus had brought in the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, and everyone worshipped him as the great savior of that empire, the one who had really brought in peace and security. Likewise, as you read the Bible, during the future tribulation, a world ruler known as the Antichrist in Scripture will make a treaty or covenant with the nation of Israel and will achieve what has not been done heretofore, worldwide peace. But at that point, God's judgment will come swiftly like a flood to disturb their rest. Paul's point here in verse 2 is that there is no prior warning to the day of the Lord, sudden and unexpected. And sadly, most inhabitants of earth will be unprepared and oblivious to the judgment to come. Second of all, he says it will be sudden and unavoidable. Another word picture. Like labor pains upon a woman with child, they will not escape. He picks up not only what Jesus talks about in his Olivet Discourse, merely the beginning of birth pains, but all that the Old Testament also said about birth pains and writhing in anguish. Now ask any mom and she'll say the birth pains were not unexpected. You've been pregnant for months. This is no longer something that you're not expecting. But the birth pains do come on suddenly, don't they? We've had five of our own, and I remember with each one, packing our little bag, and we're ready to go to the hospital. And every day when Hannah would kind of put her hand on her stomach and say, ooh, I'd be like, is that it? And we learned words like Braxton Hicks, right? False pains. But at some point, suddenly, the first labor pain begins. And it's not the most intense one, but it will become more intense and more frequent so that by the time when they're about 2 or 3 minutes apart, dads, you better start going to the hospital, if not before, unless you want to do one of those at-home deliveries on your own. So here Paul's not saying that it will be unexpected. He's saying it will be sudden and unavoidable. No warning, no escape. Isn't that what he says? End of verse 3. They will not escape. The picture of birth is perfect. Once the pains start, it is inevitable that something will be born. It's just going to happen. There is no escape. It's unavoidable. These realities that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse, famine, plagues, earthquake, wars, correspond to the first four seal judgments we read about in Revelation 6 in our scripture reading. They're just merely the beginning of the birth pains. But later, during the second half of the tribulation, what is known as the Great Tribulation, those pains will become intense and agonizing as God's wrath is poured out through the trumpets and bowls one after another. And the outcome is certain doom, but also certain birth. We'll come back to that. And finally, it will be sudden and devastating. Notice what Paul says here in verse 3. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. The Greek word he uses has the idea of impending doom, something hanging over your head that's about ready to strike. This word destruction does not have to do with life ceasing to exist. It's not talking about annihilation. Rather, it's talking about the loss of meaning in life. It's talking about something being ruined and everything that is valuable and good and beautiful being taken away from you like a thief in the night. As the book of Revelation describes the outpouring of God's wrath in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of Revelation 6 through 18, we can read of the horrific destruction that takes place on planet Earth, global, catastrophic judgment. Even the fourth seal, as we saw earlier today, says that a fourth of the population will be destroyed in that just first merely birth pains. In our current world population, that would be nearly 2 billion people. The nature of the day, the characteristics of the day, third, the purpose of the day. Maybe this is the most important point. The illustration of childbirth is also helpful in realizing that the purpose of the labor pains is not just the suffering that ensues, but rather the giving of new birth or new life. And so the day of the Lord has to do with God reclaiming what is rightfully His. Our current world will be shattered and destroyed, and in its place, a new world will emerge. God is not just redeeming individual souls. He will redeem this planet and His cosmos. Perhaps to help you understand the end of history, you need to be reminded of the beginning of history. In other words, to understand the end of the Bible, the end of the book, you have to understand the introduction of the book. And I would start at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God said that He always intended for man to exercise dominion over His world. This is God's world. He is the owner. We're just tenants in His land. But He intended for that first man and woman to exercise a righteous rule as vice regents and representatives of His. We know the story. By Genesis 3, they've turned their backs on God, rebelled against him, and therefore forfeited the title deed to planet Earth. They not only rebel against God, but they join forces and they're in league with God's arch enemy, Satan himself. And since that time, the Bible talks about Satan as the god of this world or the ruler of this age. That title deed that was rightfully ours, that inheritance of land, and this perfect existence living with God has been forfeited. Later, God decides to bring global and catastrophic judgment on the earth, not only to judge sinners, but to recreate the earth and to make it anew. He does that in a global flood in the days of Noah. This idea of understanding the end by understanding the beginning is not my own idea. It's not my own construct. It's Jesus's. Matthew 24:37-39, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Sudden and unexpected, sudden and unavoidable, sudden and devastating. And in fact, Jesus is saying the end of the world will be the same as the beginning. Take, for example, the days of Noah. Men and women were completely apathetic and indifferent to God, completely content living life without him. God dramatically intervened to wash his world anew, literally, and to reclaim the earth for himself. And yet in grace and mercy, he spares one man and his family, a tiny remnant, by his grace, and brought them through the judgment to inhabit a new world. So it will be in the day of the Lord. God had always intended for a man to rule on this present earth. That's what will happen after the day of the Lord, as Jesus comes back to rule in his millennial kingdom. Jesus' present session at God's right hand, ruling spiritually over our hearts, and Jesus' future rule in the new heavens and the earth, in heaven, just doesn't do justice to God's original promise to have a man rule right here on this earth. But the millennial kingdom fulfills all of that. So now, one further question. How is it that Jesus is qualified to reign over this new world? What gives him the right to have the title deed? And for that, turn back to Revelation 5 as we begin to wrap this up. Revelation 5. In order to understand the end, you have to know the beginning. I just told you the beginning. Now let's go to the end. Here, as the Apostle John looks at the scene in heaven unfolding before him, in his apocalypse, says that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, that is, the Lamb, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Bible scholars of all persuasions believe that this is the title deed to the earth. And what the Lamb is going to do at the end is reclaim what is rightfully his. He's going to cast away Satan and all rebellion against him, and he's going to restore the world to the way it was rightfully intended from the beginning. As Jesus breaks every seal of the scroll, as we saw in chapter 6, it's unmistakable that it is the judgment of Jesus falling on the world. He might use human rulers. He might use earthquakes and famines. He might even use Satan himself. But it's Jesus who's sovereign. Jesus who's distributing his judgment upon rebellious humans. That's why in Revelation 6, in verse 16, during this great earthquake, the inhabitants of earth say to the rocks of the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They don't say, "Oh, that was a terrible earthquake," or "That was a terrible famine," or "That was a terrible war that just took place." They say the Lamb himself is terrifying if you don't know him. History will end as it began. Mankind being judged, but those whom God places his grace upon being brought through judgment to inherit a new world, living under the benevolent and gracious rule of God. So finally, how do you prepare for that day? How do you get ready? Well, I think 1 Thessalonians 5 will tell us even next week when it talks about putting on the breastplate of faith and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians also tells us that it's really about having a relationship with the rescuer. Chapter 1, verse 10, we're eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven, the one who rescues us from the wrath of God. His name is Jesus. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, it says something similar. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to that question that the inhabitants of the world ask in Revelation 6, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb, has already been answered in the gospel. For example, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." God's glory will be put on display both through judgment and salvation, but for those who stand by grace, who have received Jesus Christ, repentance and faith, and have come to know him not only as a judge, but as their Savior, as a merciful God who will pardon all of your sins and cleanse you from every stain, they will actually exult in hope at that day when he appears. On that day, the day when after the rapture has occurred and the great day of the Lord begins, that day which comes suddenly and unexpectedly, it will not be too late to believe on Jesus Christ. Revelation says that some will come to faith during the tribulation, but it will be too late to avoid the judgments hurled upon the planet. You need to understand that. There will, as it has been said, be people left behind. Oh, don't be one of those. Those left behind will know Christ as they believe in him, but they will face the intense persecution and suffering unleashed by Satan and the Antichrist during that awful 7-year period of time. Unlike those rebellious unbelievers who refuse to turn to Christ, but rather want to hide from him, stop hiding and rather run to him. As the old spiritual says, "My God is so high, you can't get over him. He's so wide, you can't get around him." But you must come to him in and through the Lamb. You don't run away from Jesus, you run towards Jesus. He is the judge, but he's also the merciful Savior, one who has taken the wrath of God and died in our place for our sins on the cross. He died on the cross to show us that he loves us, yes, but he died on the cross most specifically to cleanse you and pardon you from your sins. Have you run to Jesus today? Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. It's no good to say, "I'll put it off for another day." There is a genius of God as to why he doesn't give us a calendar date and says, "Mark it on your schedule. This is the day of the Lord." If he had told us the date of his return and it was a far way in the distance, we'd be apathetic, would we not? I'll believe in Jesus later and live my life now. And if he had said, the day of the Lord is coming tonight, we would be panicked and frantic, would we not? So he tells us that we can't know the day, so that we're always prepared for his coming. And here's how you prepare. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee to him, receiving his forgiveness as his work as Savior and living under his rule as righteous Lord. So on that day, will it be a day of judgment to you or a day of blessing? Will it be a day of darkness or a day of light? Is a day that you will fear and try to hide from, or is it a day that even this morning you can exult in and say, oh, glorious day? Let's bow our heads and let's ask God by his grace to make us all ready. Father, again, this has been a solemn warning. As the old adage says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Father, may no one within the sound of my voice cast aside or dismiss what I'm saying as just fables or myths. We know from your word, from the Apostle Peter, that many will scoff at such teaching. Where is the appearance of his coming? That ultimately, the only reason you delay at all, Father, delay from our human perspective, is to give greater opportunity for sinners like us to repent and believe. So rather than mocking a supposed delay, we should actually be grateful that you haven't already come and treated us as our sins deserve. Father, we know that your grace and your mercy is powerful enough to save even the most wicked and vile sinner. We know that because you've saved us. And so, Lord, for those who do not yet know you, may this message have an impact in their hearts, where today is the day where they do business with Jesus and come to be reconciled to you, Father, and to have peace with you through faith and the grace by which we now stand. Father, thank you that your promise to the church is exemption from that day. You have not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. But until that day comes, when you remove us from the earth, may we do exactly what Jesus charged his first disciples to do. And that is to go to the very ends of the earth and to tell the world how they can escape your certain and terrifying judgment. Make us faithful to that task. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.
Sorry. Thank you, Tim. Church, as we think about these words, and we have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we gather together as believers, let's stand together and sing and express our rejoicing through the glory of God to our Lord and Savior.
Rejoice, all you believers, and let your lights appear. The evening is advancing, and darker night is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh.